I hope you understand where I'm coming from. I went to an ethics conference sponsored by the Christian Life Commission of the state of Texas. Started Monday afternoon and went through noon today. I've never been to an ethics conference before, and I always wanted to go because I guess if I have a weakness in the area of theology, it's in the area of ethics. Ethics never have interested me much, just fish. But I wanted to be exposed and see what they did and how they did it, and see if I could lend my support to them, for I think they're in a very critical area dealing with social issues and dealing with very hard issues that aren't very popular. And I was very concerned to be a part of that if I could. They had some very notable men there, men like Henley Barnett, who was professor for 27 years at Southern Seminary in Louisville, has, I think, several doctorates, wrote numerous books. They had Elton Trueblood there, Quaker, great philosopher. People liked it. They had Susan from Sesame Street there to deal with children and values, and several doctors of sociology to deal with values in our culture. I really want to tell you that I went with an open mind. I really was looking for more in the area of helping them. I guess I'm the kind of guy who always pulls for the underdog in football or basketball or even the Christian Life Commission because they always get blasted. But I found myself more and more repulsed by the position and the attitude. And I want to read you a passage of Scripture, and I want to explain to you the problem, and I want you to kind of make up your own mind about where we are, where our church is going in this one particular area. I'm going to be reading out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a very familiar passage of Scripture on the inspiration of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture, or every Scripture, can be interpreted either way, is inspired by God or God-breathed and profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be three things, or two things really: he might be adequate, and that he might be equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy, I believe, was written by Paul after he had been released from Rome and after he had probably gone to Spain before his execution, before the death of Nero. Now, this is very early. If I remember correctly, the date is 56 A.D., somewhere around there. Paul died relatively early. The Gospels, most of them, weren't even written yet. Possibly Galatians, the Thessalonian correspondence, all of Paul's letter to his churches were circulating around but not widespread yet. So when he talks about all Scripture, he's not talking about the New Testament canon. He's talking about the Old Testament, the place where he found Christ, the place where he had to struggle with Christ dying on a cross, which is the curse of God, and the fact that Christ met him on the road as a glorified Savior was very hard for Paul. He had to struggle with the Scriptures. But this passage has been taken out of that particular context and made to speak to the entire Bible. I think it's a valid assumption that the Old Testament was God-breathed and these kind of things apply to it. That as we look back, it's God's action in history, that we can say the same thing about the New Testament. Ethicists try to find principles from the Bible as they understand it and apply these principles to areas of life, whether it be world hunger, the economic system in the Bible, whether it be divorce, anything that deals with values, the Christian Life Commission tries to apply. I was very concerned about their basis of authority. One of the greatest blessings of my life and one of the most challenging things I've ever had to deal with personally is, Bob, what's going to be your authority? What's the bottom line? Where do you go? How do you settle things? I struggled with that for a while because, as you know, there's several places to go. Some people feel like that intuitive knowledge of God, some people might call it the conscience, some might call it an inner witness if you're a Quaker, some might call it the leadership of the Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis. Some people believe that your conscience and your intuition can tell you the will of God. Others believe that the church is the arm by which that God reveals himself in an authoritative way to his people. Others believe that it is the Bible alone. I had a real struggle because there's a problem with being educated, and that is you see the problems. And you see the fact that no simple answer ever answers any question. I know the problems of manuscript variations. I know the problems of apparent numerical contradictions in the Word of God. I know the problems of even in the Synoptic Gospels, the same saying of Jesus be put in different contexts and even change slightly from context to context. I know the problems in the Old Testament of the Bible says in one hand that the devil inspired David to number Israel, in the book of Kings, in the book of the Chronicles, it says the Holy Spirit inspired David to number Israel. And I think that most of those things, if not all of them, can be explained away or at least put in a perspective that doesn't make the Bible have major problems in it. I came down to realize that, and I was the kind of person that wanted desperately to know, that was willing to pay the price, whatever price it took, to find what truth is, I was willing to pay it. If it meant mastering Greek and Hebrew and church history and ethics and philosophy and theology, I was ready to pay the price to master those disciplines that I might know truth. And therefore it came to the point that I was analyzing the Bible through my filter system of my body of knowledge. And God really showed me that if I believe that man is really fallen, including his mind, that I could not use the subjective base of personal knowledge from my own perspective to judge what I believe was the Word of God. From that climactic point in my life, I have been an almost vehement supporter, not of my interpretation of the Bible as being authoritative, because I think I've said it enough times that I know that I'm wrong in many areas, so I don't try to push my own theology. But I want to rant and rave and scream and holler and jump in down and say, the Bible is the only grounds for authority. There is no other, be it Baptist tradition, be it Catholic tradition, be it existential Holy Spirit experience, be it great philosophy, be it all the PhDs in the world. My understanding of authority is the written, inspired, God-breathed Bible. Now, I personally don't use the term inerrant when I describe the Bible because I know there's manuscript problems, and we don't always know exactly what the men who wrote the books wrote. So I think it's dumb to use the word inerrant. But I would use the word totally inspired and totally authoritative. Now, why the problem with the Christian Life Commission? I always feel rather awkward being 30 years old and beginning to tackle some of these guys that have been teachers for 27 years and have a string of PhDs long on your arm. But I feel perfectly confident in pinning their hide to the wall for an issue like this. I was informed that the Bible and conscience and the church were not the ways that we understand how we're to act in our world, but that we are to be Christocentric, meaning the person of Jesus Christ is to lead us in everything. Now that sounds very good. And I am Christocentric in everything I do, meaning that Jesus Christ is certainly the focal point of all that we do. But when you put the Bible in the same group as conscience and the church, in my opinion, you have just put the only way that we're going to know who Jesus Christ is in a category with totally subjective kinds of things. Things that have moved from one person's opinion to another person's opinion. Then the statement was made that the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible contains the words of God. Now, if you're familiar enough with any kind of theology lately, that's neo-orthodoxy. It comes from two men out of Germany called Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. They are really very good. They wear white hats in my book. They were reacting against the liberalism of the 19th century that said the Bible is just like any other book. You have to interpret it just like any other book. It's really not God-breathed. We have some few principles there we can look at, and it tells us something about Jesus. It's a record, if you please, of the life of one man. That destroyed the churches of England, the churches of Europe, the churches of all across that part of the world. It just destroyed them. Out of that background, and after World War II, neo-orthodoxy arose that said, we know that the Bible has problems. We admit to you the Bible is fallible. We admit to you the Bible has huge errors in it, and we admit to you all kinds of problems with it. So therefore, we're not going to say that the Bible is the Word of God, but the Bible contains the Word of God, and that what we need is a confrontation with the person of Christ as people read the Bible. Now again, that sounds very good. And who am I to deny that man needs to confront Jesus Christ on a personal level? That's exactly what I preach all the time. But what they've done is make the revelation totally subjective to the whims of the particular person as to what is inspired and what is not inspired. The man that I questioned on this said to me, they always irk me. They try to blow me off with foreign languages, but I know them and they can't do that. So he tried to give me a radical example which wouldn't hold any water, so finally I asked him the real question. You tell me that the words of the Bible are not inspired, but that you have to guide your interpretation by the love of Jesus. I said, let me ask you about the question of divorce. Jesus made some specific statements on divorce. What do you do with those? And therefore he informed me that those statements of Jesus were totally cultural conditions, and that what we had there is a place where we have to interpret the Word of God by the nature of God, which is love. Now, that sounds all good until you start analyzing and say, how far do you go with saying, you see, that is totally a presupposition on that man's part. He is saying the fundamental thing about the Bible is that Jesus is love, and we have to interpret everything by Jesus' love. So what it does is it makes it terribly subjective. Just because one man says the Bible teaches love, what if another man says the Bible teaches something else? There's no way to have any kind of ground or test or measure of authority, and you're totally off in subjectivism. So the next man got up and was speaking about objective truth. I asked him, how do you know objective truth? Being a Quaker, he told me that you know objective truth like Socrates knew objective truth, by looking at all the theories and then looking at the consequence of the theories, and the thing that seemed the best to you was objective truth. Golly, that's not objective truth. That's terribly subjective. If you eat Mexican food, it'd change your whole theology overnight. Now, here are two men that I admire. I've read their books. They have some great things to say. But I think they've totally missed something that colors every aspect of my understanding of Christianity. And that's the place of the written word in the authority structure of the people of God. I am not what you call a fundy, a fundamentalist. But every time that I brush up against neo-orthodox people or liberals, I move farther and farther and farther to the right. And I don't know how many more years it'll be before I will be a blowing and going fundy. Because I want to tell you the truth, the more reaction I see in this subjective area, the more I want to go the other direction and say, this cannot hold water. The problem with the fundamentalist position is, the fundamentalists believe that God tells them everything. And therefore, if somebody differs with them at one point, that makes them a heretic, and they totally cut them off. They also believe in what's called the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible, which says this, that God picked every syllable, every word, every jot, every tittle. God used those men in the Bible as dictating machines or typewriters, and God typed through them. Now, I don't believe that, and you know that's not true. If you just read your English Bible, you can tell the difference from author to author in the style. You read Paul, and Paul is just loaded with things called anacoluthis, which means he starts on one topic, he gets all excited, he starts on another one, he gets all excited, he starts on another one, and finally, four chapters later, he comes back to the first thing he talked about before he got excited on those other points. If you look at David, he's writing in poetry. If you look at Moses, he's writing in law. If you just the Bible is a numerous people, written over 1,600 years with all kinds of different backgrounds, you see. And you can tell the different men by the style they use. One reason I don't believe that Hebrews is written by Paul is the fact that Hebrews is a totally different linguistic style than the writings of Paul. So, I don't believe that God used men as typewriters. But why do I stand in this pulpit Sunday after Sunday and tell you the tense of a Greek verb? And tell you the epistemology of a Hebrew word or a Greek word, or tell you why it means this and how we got it? Why do I do all that if we don't know that God somehow led those men to the specific words that he wanted in the specific thought in the specific tense? Why do we learn Greek if it's just so subjective? I am right in between neo-orthodoxy and fundamentalism. I am a conservative, Bible-based Christian. That means to me that my authority structure is not Baptist tradition. My authority structure is the Word of God, and it has to be as I understand it. Now, I want to tell you that I'm afraid that the days ahead, because of the confrontation that was experienced in Fort Worth and because of the letters I'm going to write, if you hear rumors that your pastor is a radical, I want you to know where it comes from. And I want to promise you that I'll never be a radical without doing it in love. I'll never be ugly in what I believe. But I am so committed that if we do not hold this point especially, that we are going to take our whole denomination the way, unfortunately, that others have gone when their seminaries have become pools of just academia liberals and their churches have gone completely down the tubes as far as theology and doctrine. We've got to hold to an authoritative, objective, inspired Bible. You can't get around it. Now, there's some problems with this, and I think I want to share briefly with you, because I never talk on this subject usually with you, except by example on the way that I talk about the Bible. Many folks believe that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is written by many authors. Example, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They say that that's written by four different sources over a large number of years. It's called the J-E-D-P theory, which means some people use the name for God Yahweh. They called it Jehovah then. Some use the name for God Elohim. That's the E source. Some is a priestly source called P, and some is a Deuteronomy source or a much later source, which they understand to be during the time of Josiah. Now, that theory comes from a guy named Schleiermacher in Germany, and it totally dominated the study of the Bible for the last 100 years. This is the place where if you hear anybody on television from some of the other denominations, they'll talk about 3 or 2 Isaiahs. They'll talk about the fact that books weren't written by the men they claim to be, that Daniel is not really the prophet that we know, but of someone else. And it was probably written during the Maccabean period, 165 B.C., instead of the 8th century B.C. And you say, all these things don't mean anything. I tell you, they mean everything. You start ripping this book up, you start saying it's not inspired and not of God, and I promise you, there's no way, no way, to tell somebody with any kind of authority what you believe about God. If this book is not true and not inspired, we have no way of knowing what God is like. And how can you be Christ-centered in something if you don't take what this book says seriously about who Christ is? And if part of it is wrong, and part of it is invalid, and part of it is not true, how do we know that parts on salvation are true if other parts are not? If this book contains so much error that we can't really know, we are totally cut loose into everything, every place that everybody else is, and that's subjective. What I feel is what is right. That just can't be the case. Every time that archaeology has made a discovery, the Bible has been proved to be true. For the longest time, they said, there is no person named Darius in the annals of Assyrian Babylonian history. Therefore, the Bible is wrong in Daniel, and it's obviously wrong. Only in the last 25 years have we now found tablets that mention the name of Darius. There was a whole civilization the Bible said existed that nobody had ever found. There had been no records found, the thing called the Hittite culture. People had laughed at the Bible and said, it's obviously a fake, it was obviously made up. We've never found a Hittite culture, there's no books on it, there's not one mention of it, any kind of archaeological find we've found so far. In 1947, I think, they uncovered the whole Hittite civilization in a tale in Iran. This book has been abused and ridiculed by every kind of authority and philosophical system. And it has stood the test of time. Every time historians get together, every time philosophers get together, and every time archaeologists get together, the Bible comes out on a par with anything else. Now, you've got to realize that philosophical systems are based on presuppositions. I have one major presupposition that I cannot stand for someone to monkey with, and that is that the Bible is the inspired, God-breathed, authoritative record of Himself revealing Himself to man. If you let go of that, you do not have objective truth. You have subjective truth. I don't know if that helped any. But I want to tell you, I'm very upset. And it's very hard sometimes to know how to confront somebody with that kind of prestige. And I don't want to come across as some of the brethren who come across so ugly and so vindictive and so narrow. I want to come across in love, but I want to promise you, I'm going to come across. I'm going to come across. So I think a good time would be for us to kind of discuss what I said, and I'll amplify on any part of it. And I'd really like for you to talk to me, because this is the fundamental ground of all else we do. Why do we have Bible study on Sunday morning? Why do I preach through books twice a week? Why do I do it on television? This is the fundamental aspect of my ministry. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. So let's talk about it. Questions, comments? Please feel free. Yes, Carol. No. And of course, I have limited knowledge of ethicists, but the ones I were confronted this week, the ones that are known, they base their ethical stance not on particular passages of scriptures, but on inferences from what they draw that the whole Bible is saying, like, God is love, therefore what would Jesus have loved in this situation? Or God's against people starving to death, how do we fight world hunger? Or God wants people to live happily, therefore, just like that. My understanding of ethics has got to be biblically based. Now, I do not believe in proof texting, like quote me a verse and that means it's true. But it's got to be anchored in that authoritative revelation somewhere before it becomes biblical authority. You see? Now, there are some things that just are very gray. Abortion, total abstinence, I think is very gray. I think abortion is gray. I think things like the ecology problem, life, other life in outer space, we don't have any direct revelation, I don't think, on those. So we've got to pray about that and deal as best we can. But things the Bible specifically talks about, how can you just say, well, it doesn't really mean that, it's just cultural, we can't let the hang-ups of the past control us today, and just go right on what we want to in the name of Christianity? So situation ethics says things aren't good or bad, things are relative to the situation. I think these guys would say some things are black and some things are white. I don't think they're not situation ethicists, no. But they're not biblical ethicists either. Okay, they would be the group that would be... Okay, let's just take the Vietnam War. Very touchy subject. Let's take that. They would be against that from the beginning. They would say it's not right to kill. It's unfair war. We're going to mess with country. They didn't ask us there. We're killing too many, you know. Okay, the only thing to do is to go back into the Bible and start looking up, is there any kind of biblical base for war? And, of course, the Old Testament there is. You know, there was some holy wars, but that didn't apply to the United States, because we're not a holy nation, right? We're not fighting on God's behalf. So you have to look at that and say it doesn't apply there. So they say, well, thou shalt not kill. Well, the Hebrew word for thou shalt not kill is really not the right word. It's the word thou shalt not murder. And the Hebrews never thought that killing somebody in war was murder, you see. So it comes down to political issues. Now, the political issues, for the Christian Life Commission to take a stand, in my opinion, they have to be biblically based, and not based on what they feel like is the political situation in our country and that country, you see. If they don't have a biblical base, they're not Christian Life Commission, in my opinion. They're Christians acting in a subjective way politically. You see what I'm saying? So they mentioned that there. This was one of the things brought up. Another thing brought up was our economic system. And let me tell you how this thing went. This was the title of it: God's System versus the United States System. Points were something like this. Let me see, I can't think of them. Oh, me. I can't think of them specifically offhand, but it was something like, here's the New Testament guide, and here's the United States system. United States system is wrong. Let's go to the biblical system. The only question is, they never said that the Bible has no system. There is no economic system in the pages of the Bible. You can go to Acts and get communal living, right? Or you can go to Paul and get they don't work, they don't eat. Or, you know, you can go all over places to get a system. So what they failed to say that irked me is they axed the United States capitalism, seemed to say that equal pay, well, I'll tell you the example they used. Why aren't all staff members, why aren't they all paid alike? Why is the pastor paid more? That's something that I've argued with here. And I told Vernon Jack when I talked about it that I thought we ought to have equal pay. But then my mind really began to work and say, wait a minute. What is this thing leading to? Then I thought, why don't we pay the janitor as much as we pay the preacher? If it's not the job, if it's what God's called you into, why don't we all get paid? That was the theory that was coming across. Let's all get paid equally, and that'll be the New Testament base. That's not New Testament, that's communism. And it hadn't worked either. So, when I began to analyze what they were saying through my system, my interpretation, it really became distorted. And the man who taught them this was McKeever. He's the chairman of the Department of Ethics at Baylor. So these are big dogs. These aren't some, you know, little somebodies. I got the weirdest impression, Elaine, that I even hate to mention this, but I think I will because I already stuck. I got the weirdest impression that these men were looking for the person who could say the most radical thing to shake everybody up and to shake the status quo, and that was the symbol of really being on the cutting edge of ethics. Boy, that just blew my mind. The status quo needs to be changed, but it needs to be changed from specific biblical insight, not to tickle somebody's ego. It needs to be done with biblical authority, not subjective philosophy. Yes, Winston. No, I don't know. I don't think they were or not. I know that most of them were local pastors, and this is going to sound a little boastful. I don't mean to be that way. Most local pastors have not spent the time that they can analyze a system biblically. No, I'm sure it was just an oversight. I mean, I'm sure they believe in both those things. I'm not really castigating these guys too much. I think they have a place in our convention. I think they need to be there. But when you're out on the cutting edge for Christ, you have to pay the price of other people analyzing what you're doing in the light of the Bible, and that's the price they're going to have to pay. I think there's a place for them. But I'm going to do all I can to bring them back to a biblical base.
It sounds like a little bit, somebody was a little bit removed from the situation that they were blocked.
That was the whole spirit of the whole conference to me.
You're not really where the water hits the wheels, you can step back, but you guys ought to do that. So.
Right. Yeah, the local church is dragging her feet. She doesn't know how to act. She needs to be like us. We're the ones that God's really blessing. We have the real truth. Act like us and you'll be great. That's what I got across. No, Southern Baptist. Well, Elton Trueblood is one of the most renowned philosophers and theologians in the country. So they invited him perspective. And of course, his perspective with this, you know, Quaker theology says that they don't believe so much the Bible's inspired word. They believe an inner intuition called the quiet time thing. Each one can speak. There's some very good points in that. I came to Lubbock not because of a certain biblical passage, but because of an intuitive feeling in my gut that God wanted me here. So there's a place for that. But you've got to take the Bible as far as she'll go. And then you go on subjectivism. Yeah, Pat. Please do. I'm glad you're here tonight.
I wanted to ask, what does objective mean to
you? Objective speaks that there is a standard or guide by which you can judge, okay? To me, it's a given. It's not a discovered, it's a given. And the given is the self-revelation of God. So objective would not be based on somebody's philosophy and their presuppositions. It would be based on this given. Subjective would be someone coming to something and his background, his philosophy, his presuppositions, without a given, or maybe another given, you know, saying something. So I'm using the term totally from my perspective as the Bible being objective truth, God revealing himself. Whereas philosophy would be subjective in the sense of it doesn't have a standard.
Okay. Separated apart, I can understand that. I can buy that. So, Paul Joe, when you said something about, you know, I want this to be my objective source, and you added to that, as I understand.
Okay, I have to do that.
Okay, right. But as you understand it, it's the same experience that any of us have. We
okay.
have to understand it based on our experiences and so forth. And although that is, again, I think I can buy what you're saying as far as, you know, God-inspired, God-breathed, objective source. But when I interpret it,
it becomes objective. Okay, right. But here's the key. It's where you start from. Admittedly, all of us, there is no exceptions. All of us, you hear me real good, all of us have presuppositions, a priori understandings that we don't even try to analyze. We assume to be true. Therefore, on the basis of an a priori, the Bible is the place to start. If you don't start there, to me, you're not even in the boat from the beginning. I don't mind my interpretation getting axed because I understand that I'm sinful. But where I started from is what's sacred and holy to me, not where I end up. So where those people start from is my criteria, not they agree with me. But at least they have to start with that a priori standard, which is the Bible is the Word of God.
Okay, but somehow or another, and this is just me, somehow or another, nothing, I can't find anything objective.
Okay.
I don't think objectivity exists.
Okay, it has to, or we know nothing about God.
Okay. Well, let me add to that I think that true subjectivity, since that's the experience that we are heir to, that's the only thing we can be heir to as a human being, I believe. It seems to me that I might interpret something in the Bible one way, and you might interpret it another way, and yet in God's sight, possibly neither one of us are in
right. Oh, I would put it the other way. Possibly neither one of us are correct.
Well, it could be that way too. Well, let me ask you that. Do you think that people can interpret things in different fashions and yet both be correct?
No.
In God's sight?
No. That's the whole object of objective truth. There's got to be one true, valid interpretation of the Bible. Now, what I'm saying is mine's not it. But there's got to be one. That's why when clear biblical passages speak, I have all the authority of this objective standard, the Word of God, saying this is what it says. Now, on peripheral issues, issues that are ambiguous, or issues that seem to contradict each other, we don't have that kind of pow objectivism. But on things like the deity of Christ, or things like justification by faith, or things like resurrection, the Bible is clear enough and says it enough that to me there's only one obvious interpretation of that, and I would get awful dogmatic on some things like that and say, if the Bible's true and it says it over and over in this way, this has got to be objective truth. But now the interpretation of the Lord's Supper, the millennial reign of Christ, how he's going to do it, when he's going to come back, the exact mode of baptism, the exact meaning of Ecclesiastes, the exact relationship to the synoptic gospels, no. I think there's a truth there, but I don't think necessarily I have it.
Subjectively, you determine which issues are extremely clear and
right.
which issues aren't.
No, I hope it's not subjective in that. I mean, I guess it's subjective in a sense of saying how many are in or out. But the objectivity comes in that it's clearly revealed. Some things are clearly revealed and some things are not clearly revealed. The things that are clearly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, historical Christianity, all the Christians through the ages have affirmed these things, even though they're different, they've affirmed these things. That is enough for me to say this is objective truth. Now, the things that we've fought over through the years, you know, every group of Christians has fought over it, that is not linked to the core of historical Christianity are the things that I think are subjective. And that I talk about, but I wouldn't make dogmatic. But, again, it's where do we get our understanding of God? You see, these people are saying, we understand Jesus and now we're going to interpret life. And my question is, how do you understand Jesus? They'll say, well, the only thing they can come back to is they're either doing it from personal experience, they're doing it from tradition, or they're doing it from some kind of objective standard that they're going by. And the objective standard is the Bible. So when they take the Bible out of that place and put it in a subjective place, they've just, in my opinion, ripped all the roots out of their own position. There's no standard there. It's totally subjective. Now, I admit to you, because I'm a man, mine is extremely subjective too. But I still have that objective base, at least in an a priori way.
One last thing that
sure.
comes to my mind, that is that if God deals with us as individuals, and since I am the only one that can experience my life, and my feelings, and my journey during the time that I had here on this earth,
mm-hmm.
then why can't He deal with us individually on a subjective basis?
Okay.
And in other words, this objective thing that you're coming up with, it's like it's got to be this, as I understand it, it's got to be this base upon which everybody, or an umbrella under which God's people fall in.
Yes.
Generally, I agree with that, but if He deals with us as individuals,
He does.
The essence of life is choice, then why can't He deal with us as individuals in our subjective interpretation?
Okay. This is where I think neo-orthodoxy has a valid point. It says that the purpose of the revelation is to confront man face to face in an encounter, existential experience with the person, the living person of Christ. Now, that's how you become a Christian. If you don't sign a creed, you don't say, I believe in the objective base. You don't say, I believe in the Bible. You know, you don't worship the Bible. And yet, there is no way to meet the risen historical Christ unless you learn about Him in this book. This book is the umbrella. It says it itself. It says it is God breathed. It says that no one come to know Christ except, you know, no one knows the Father except through Christ. And the only way you find that's through here. So this is an umbrella. And nothing outside this umbrella can be in the Christian faith, because this reveals what the Christian faith is. Now, we can be clear over here and clear over here. We can be Roman Catholic and we can be a fundamental Baptist, you know, and we can be Presbyterian Methodist. But it's this umbrella that makes us Christian. You take it away, you know, you're not a Christian. You may be a religiousist, you may be a Buddhist. You know, you may really search after God. You may really be very sincere. But to me, I'm narrow because this book is narrow. It says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. And the only way you know who He is and His way is this revelation. You see what I'm saying? So this has got to be the umbrella. If you take it away, you're totally subjective. Now, what I feel like they've done is, they haven't taken the umbrella away, but they've said, let's put the umbrella off over here, and I'm going to deal with social issues here. Now, I know the umbrella because I read it one time, and I'm committed to the umbrella, but that's okay. It's cultured and it doesn't really speak to everything, so I'm going to get the principles I want out of the umbrella, but I'm going to apply those principles over here without the umbrella. Now, that's what I'm saying. You can't leave it. You've got to. It's the touchstone of everything we say and do. I have no authority to speak out of my own heart. That's why I don't preach on the labor problems and Social Security and why not unemployment and what about Jimmy Carter. And I don't touch those things. You know why? Not because I'm not concerned, don't have opinion on them. Because I feel like that I'd be speaking totally out from the umbrella. So, the reason that I go through verse by verse, the reason that I spend hours studying, the reason that I took the time to learn the different languages, is to try, in a faulty way, to stay totally under this umbrella. Once I get out of it, I don't have any biblical authority, and I get out many times. But when they get out, they don't have any biblical authority either, and it irks me they still claim the umbrella when they're not under it. So, they're claiming the touchstone without touching the stone. Thank you for sharing. Pat and I are friends from Fort Worth. He's not a walk-in. Thank you, Pat. Yes. Okay. That I totally reject because, number one, the very practical example of the different styles. Here's a typewriter machine. It should be like the Koran, just alike, just the same, no different style. But there's numerous different styles, and by the way, there's numerous different opinions on different things. A very good book by William Barclay is called One Lord, Many Witnesses, which says John sees the gospel as an overarching cosmic kind of thing, you know, but Mark sees it as a very particular thing. You got Paul with Abraham's justification by faith. You get James, and James is jumping up and down. You can't be saved and not live it. So the unity there, we can see the God-breathedness and the unity of the thoughts. But with the different styles and the grammatical areas, Paul butchers the Greek language when he tries to write some things. Other writers are very classical. The writing of Hebrews, whoever wrote that thing, is great, great classical, almost Greek. John is very common Koine Greek. Now that says to me that thing about God using men as typewriters is not valid. The second thing is, I believe the Bible is a human and a divine book. The manuscript problems, the grammatical problems, even sometimes the problems of numbers and this kind of thing, or quoting the Old Testament wrong. Now that to me I can explain very well as being the human side of the Bible. But my fundamental presupposition is that through these men and their sinfulness and weakness, that God got not only the message over, but that through their vocabulary, He picked the best word possible in their background to express eternal truth through finite minds.
So it's kind of like God coming out through their
person. Right, exactly. Right. And they didn't know. Many of them didn't know their writings would be, you know, it wasn't going into a trance typing a typewriter. It's almost a dynamic experience. God used their day, their background, their theology, their words. But just like Nina and I talked about David, David may have wrote a lot better than David knew. David may have focused on heaven and eternity without understanding what he was writing. Daniel wrote some things, and the Bible says, Daniel, seal them up because you won't know what they are. They're for people way down the line. So Daniel wrote some things that he didn't personally understand. But the style and the vocabulary are the very same in those sealed words they are in the rest of the book. Yes, fundamental Baptists and all fundamental groups get so ugly, I don't know where to say it, about their position being God's position and everybody else being a heretic. Well, I don't think that's true. I think you can be extremely liberal but have a personal relationship with Christ and be a Christian. Now, I don't have to grab your theology. Another thing, I think all that I know that are that way, terribly think, they think that their interpretation is the objective truth. You see, if you believe the Holy Spirit told you, then what you believe becomes the objective truth. Well, I don't believe that either, you see. I know enough to know that Bob Utley can be 100% theologically correct and according to 1 Corinthians 13 and do it in an ugly manner and be 100% wrong. So, my opinion is you've got to have correct theology. But you've got to have correct theology and love. And one without the other is not God's kind of thing. Yeah, many people here come out of a fundamental background. Because if I have to go one way or the other, if I had to make a choice, I'd go to the right. I would not go to the left. Yes, Debbie. Mm-hmm. I think we've got to say that the Bible does not say how it's inspired. The Bible just says it's God-breathed. Same word used for God breathing the man the breath of life in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it doesn't say how he did it. He may use a typewriter method. He may use the other. My fundamental argument is not how he did it, but golly dog, he did it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. When Jesus said the world will pass away, but not a jot or tittle of God's law will pass away. That tells me that this book is something special. It doesn't say how it's special. It doesn't tell me how to interpret everything. It doesn't tell me everything I want to know about it. But it tells me, Bob, take me seriously and never get away from me.
Literally?
No. You haven't been.